Good morning, everyone. I'm muted, that's not good. Good morning. Everyone hear me? Excellent. Okay, so I'm just gonna share my screen. I'll also share the sorts packet in the chat. Okay, so if you want to look at it yourselves, the source packet is in the chat. It's also up here on the screen. This here begins on page 4 of the packet. So first, I want to express our appreciation to the Witte family for sponsoring this Learnathon in memory of Rav Yitzchak Witte, Zichrono Livracha. Hopefully, our learning today will be Lilui Nishmaso. And much appreciation to them for the sponsorship. So if I were to borrow from another holiday and ask the question, what makes Tisha B'Av different from all other fast days? What might you say? So to be honest, this is a little bit unfair because I wouldn't have thought of it unless it was pointed out. But one significant difference is that on all other fast days, we recite Slichos, different B'Kol HaPenitential prayers that at their center include the 13 attributes of mercy. But on Tisha B'Av, this is noticeably absent. Instead, on Tisha B'Av, we spend much of our morning reciting what we call keynote, elegies, lamentations, where we recall the different tragedies that happened with the destructions of the two temples and also later events in history. Now, you might think, you know, keynote, slichot, what's the difference? Same thing, different name. But the truth is, they really couldn't be more different. Because at their core, Slichot, which you recite on other fast days, have the 13 attributes of mercy, which a Talmud tells us, wherever the Jewish people are, they recite these attributes of mercy, and it reports that God told Moshe this after the Jewish people had sinned with the golden calf. They recite this service, and their prayers will be listened to, they will be forgiven. But in Tisha B'Av, we don't recite the 13 attributes of mercy. And this is significant, because the 13 attributes of mercy tell us that God is always there to listen to our prayers. But Tisha B'Av, on the other hand, is a day where there's a strong indication that, as scary as it is to say, God doesn't listen to our prayers. And this makes Tisha B'Av, and really the recital of Kinos, which characterized Tisha B'Av, it really addresses the question, are we just expressing our despair, or is there something more to that? So Rav Soloveitchik pointed out, and is found in Source 1, that the absence of Slichos is significant. And he writes, or he said, that the common denominator of all these factors is that they in some way ask God to accept their prayers. They remind God of his unceasing relationship with his people, and that is very much part of our fast day tshuva process. But Tisha B'Av is different. It's not just a Tainus Sibor, a communal fast day, but rather it's a Tainus Sibor, a fast day of Avelut. And sadly enough, today, God does not accept our prayer. And why does God not choose not to listen to our prayers on this day? Perhaps it is to tell us that although this day is a public fast day, it is not a day of tshuva. On this day, we cannot expect God to listen to our requests for forgiveness or our attempts at reconciliation. Again, a very sad and really scary thought. And this is reflected not only philosophically, but actually also in halacha, in the laws pertaining to the prayers on the fast day. Normally, at the end of a service, in the Kaddish we add the phrase, Tizkabel Slothon, may Hashem accept our prayers. But we're told, Rav Moshe Isserles tells us in his comments to the Code of Jewish Law, that all of the Kaddishim, the Kaddishes that we say after Eicha on the night of Tisha B'Av, until they leave Shul the next day, we omit Tiskabel. And we omit it because on this day, we are there's this idea, and we'll see the source, that Hashem doesn't listen to our prayers. And this source is, the source for this idea is found in Eicha, in Lamentations, where Yirmiyahu says, Gam ki yazak v'ashaveya, even though I cry out and plead, sasam tfilasi, he shuts out my prayer. And we're also told, Yirmiyahu tells us, in source 4, sakosa ba'anan lach me'avor tfila. You have enveloped yourself in a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. That with the destruction of the temple, and Talmud tells us elsewhere that the gates of prayer were essentially closed. And this is true, unfortunately, in general, that the ability, God is always there, our ability to connect with him has been dulled as a result of the destruction of the temple and our exile. But in particular, on Tisha B'Av, on the day when these tragedies happen, and a day that really has a negative omen associated with it, our prayers and our connection with God is really blocked. And this is something that we see reflected in several of the kinos. Just to point some of them out, and for many of the kinos, I'm using the translation of Ritzvi Hirsch Weinreb, who's wrote the translation, the Koran edition of Mesoris HaRav kinos, with the comments of Soloveitchik, and he writes in his introduction, he puts a disclaimer that his translation isn't precise, that his translation is meant to more capture the ideas and themes of what the kinos are saying rather than being a literal translation. So you'll notice that some of these translations aren't precise, but I think they do capture the message that the kinos are meant to convey. So based on the two verses in Eicha that we just saw, the first kina that we recite on the day of Tisha B'Av, Shava Suru Meni, begins in one of the opening clauses. It borrows from this idea, Sakosa Mishkan Miskos Divirai, that you spread a canopy over heaven to cover my temple. Meaning there's considered to be the earthly temple, which was destroyed, and the heavenly Mishkan. And that when the destruction happened, there was a barrier, as if a canopy or a cover that was placed between the heavenly Mishkan and the earthly temple. And Rav Soloveitchik explains this. Let's check in the chat. Nothing here. So Soloveitchik explained this idea. And by the way, most of these comments are recorded from lectures that Rav Soloveitchik would give in Boston on Tisha B'Av. And heard from people who went, this would go until 3, 4 in the afternoon. So people there weren't in a rush, but he explained it in really ways that, you know, very few others were able to. You know, the kinos are very, you know, poetic and difficult to understand, and, you know, his presentation was definitely riveting and captivating. So many of these comments are from those lectures. And he explained that the Paitan, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, who was the author of many of the kinos that we recite, it's unclear who he was, when exactly he lived, but he is really the Paitan extraordinaire, the author of these different kinos. And Soloveitchik explained that he laments that God has enveloped and covered both the Mishkan, the tabernacle, referring to the heavenly tabernacle, and the Beis HaMikdash in a cloud in order to prevent the words of the Paitan from reaching him. So it's really a puzzling thing. We're crying about these things, we're mentioning these things, but it's as if when we're mentioning them productively, it's not doing so much good because our prayers and our requests are in some ways, we'll see if that's entirely true, but on the surface are blocked from reaching heaven. That God has completely alienated and separated himself from his people. And this is based on what we saw here, Sakusa Banan Lachma Vortfilat, that they enveloped himself in a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. The term Sakota, covering, represents a complete termination of the relationship between God and the Jewish people to the extent that prayer is rejected and does not even reach God. God has enveloped not only the Beit HaMikdash, but any place of prayer in a cloud which rejects the prayers of the Jewish people. And this is the menacing fulfillment of the verse in Eicha that says, Sasam Tfilasi, that he shuts out my prayer. And on this day, access to God is denied. So that's what we're saying. We're lamenting about the fact that as much as we cry out, as much as we connect with this with emotion and sadness, are ultimately, at least on the surface, those pains of ours will fall on deaf ears, kivyakol, so to speak. And this despair really came about from different aspects. One I want to focus on that are mentioned in the kinos are political despair, religious despair, and in some ways they're really interconnected, and despair of humanity and physical despair. So in the political realm, and really more of the religio-political realm, because in addition to losing our sovereignty, we lost the type of leaders and the type of government that we should have had. And one of the kinos that we say, and I noted for each of these kinos, the title, at least it's indicated by the first couple of words, and the number, the kina number, as it appears in the standard Ashkenazi version of the kino, so to reference that. So one of the kinos, kina number 11, Vaikon Yirmiyahu al Yishayahu, that the kino that speaks about Yirmiyahu lamenting or eulogizing Yoshiyahu. And this kina is really the oldest because this actually exists in Tanakh, or sourced in Tanakh. And the background to this is Yoshiyahu was, he became king in a time when, really at a low point in Jewish history. His grandfather, King Menashe, had really brought the nation into a deep spiritual decline. And the Torah had all been forgotten. And when Yoshiyahu was 8, a Torah scroll was discovered, and really the inspiration from that led him to lead a national, call it tshuva movement, where he brought people back to observance. He purged, at least extensively, idolatry, and really brought the nation back on course. However, even with his extraordinary leadership, not all elements of the nation returned to proper observance. There were still people who hid idols. But Yoshiyahu had seen the revolution that had taken place, and he was perhaps overconfident in the people's spiritual standing, that when the people were doing everything that they were supposed to, so Hashem would protect them from their enemies in a way that was above the norm. So Yoshiyahu thought that that was the case. And then when one of the Egyptian pharaohs wanted to pass through, so Yoshiyahu prohibited it from passing through. He thought that the nation was on such a level that they would be protected, even though this was not the most politically advisable course of action. So he was told by the prophets, he was told by Yirmiyahu, he was told by Chulda, that that they should let this Paro pass through, that the nation was not on a whole the way it should be. But he, in his overconfidence, in his righteousness, perhaps a certain amount level of naivete, he refused Paro from passing through, and then that had tragic consequences. He was killed. He had the 300 arrows that were thrown at him, but nevertheless he was a righteous king. And Yirmiyahu lamented him He cried out about the death of Yirmiyahu, and this is one of the kinos. Excuse me, the death of Yoshiyahu, and this is one of the kinos that we say in the morning of Tisha B'Av. And at the end, it cites Yoshiyahu's statement, his confession, that he didn't listen to the advice of the prophets, even though his intentions were good. He didn't listen to the advice of the prophets, who told him not to make this bold move. And this is where this kina ends up. It says in source 8, Rashati Menasati Nitesh Ali, that he acted wickedly, was expelled, and my shelter, reverting to the temple, is now forsaken. So this ends on an entirely negative note, which we'll see some of the other kinos, even those that describe the terrible situation of the Jews at the times of the destruction, end on a somewhat comforting note. But this ends entirely negatively. And this is striking, and Rav Soloveitchik just comments in source 9, he says, I do not know why this kina does not conclude with nechama, consolation. But perhaps this can be explained. When Yoshiyahu was killed, this really set the trajectory for depreciation in observance, in following the right path, and ultimately led to the destruction of the temple. So in a certain sense, Yoshiyahu's death was really the beginning of the end in a downward spiral that didn't end up being successfully reversed. Here in the article commentary to the kinos, it writes that this kina describes King Yoshiyahu's tragic and untimely death. With his last breath, he remorsefully repented his sin against God's words that he had heard from the prophets. But it was too late. Not only was Yoshiyahu doomed, but the entire kingdom of Judah was now on a course of irrevocable ultimate destruction. Hence the enormous tragedy of Yoshiyahu's death, because with him died the very last hope and opportunity to save the temple and the Jewish people. So this really was complete despair, that with this event, it was done. And this is what we're saying. We don't even end on a note of consolation or comfort, because this really set the trajectory in place. So this is really the political despair, the religio-political despair, because while there was political power, continue a little bit after this time, the proper leaders were really not to be found. And then the next aspect is religious or theological despair. And this is brought out in the kina describing how Titus went into the Holy of Holies. He brought, this is based on, I think, Gemara and Gittin, that he brought a prostitute there, and he committed a sin with the prostitute in the Holy of Holies. He made such a brazen act, it's disgusting to even say. And the kina describes what he did, that he went in with a sword, brazenly pierced the curtain, and then the parochas, the curtain, expelled blood. And in this kina, we say that how could it be that earlier in our history, Hashem, he performed all these miracles on our behalf, drowning the Egyptians, showing the world that he was in charge, that we were his chosen people, and now he allowed this despicable act and didn't do anything about it. That Titus, we're told, after he died, there was quite a negative reward waiting for him in the world to come. He had a fly up his nose; it was very painful, but at least here he was able to do this disgusting, brazen act without any consequences. So we're saying, where is God? We're saying the times of our forefathers, when the sons of Aaron brought in alien offerings, referring to Nadab and Avihu, they were consumed by fire. This was how apparent the holiness of those days, the tabernacle, was, how much Hashem demanded proper respect and proper behavior in that place. And now Titus comes in, he brings a harlot in, and nothing happened to him. And as far as he saw, he had defeated Hashem. So we say, where is Hashem? It's religious despair. This is the lowest they can get. Hashem, you didn't respond. And we're really just, you know, saying, you know, this is it. We really are expressing despair. And another type of despair that we see, and this is, I think we would ask many people, what's the part of Eicha that's just the most frightening? You'd have to say the part that describes the mothers, the cooking and eating their children. Now, it may be metaphorical, and it might be taken exactly literal, but whatever it means, it's still just frightening. We never have like nightmares about it. It's so contrary to not only basic human behavior, but especially Klal Yisrael, who one of our national traits is we're said to be Rachmanim, we're characterized by being merciful. And you have women who, whether it's literal or not, but who are eating their children. It really just shows an absolute low point in humanity. And in this kina, which is kina number 17, we say this: each stanza begins with im. Is it if or could, is it possible? In the Kalna Nashim Pir Yom, is possible that women could eat the fruit of their wombs? Oh, like Tapuchim, little babies clapping in their hands. And we're just lamenting. How is this possible? Like that this destruction brought us to such a low point that we even act in ways that showed an utter abandonment of humanity. And then we have the physical despair that we became so degraded in the eyes of the world by our lowly state. And this is in contrast to when we left Egypt. The whole world saw the miracles that happened to us. But here we're, isn't a precise translation, but it said they call me dirty and repulsive, worse than all my peers or in the flocks of my fellows, that not only at this point were the Jewish people not on top, so to speak, that we were when we left Egypt, but we were the bottom. We were the most repulsive. If you were going to say that God abandoned the people, it certainly seemed like that was the case. And Rav Zal Bechik pointed this out, that this was something that was one of the tragedies of the Holocaust, is that not only, you know, about the death and destruction, but that it seemed like Hashem was abandoning the Jewish people. They were treated worse than any other people on the planet. And Rav Soloveitchik explained that he was, he cried when hearing these types of arguments, because it's really a blow to our belief and confidence that we're the chosen people. And he does mention that, among other things, the establishment of the State of Israel put to a stop these types of arguments, in particular, you know, the arguments of the church, that Hashem had abandoned the covenant with the Jewish people, because now it was evident that they were still the people of Israel, and they were able to return to Eretz Israel. But even in the midst of these kinos and these expressions of despair, which are, you know, to be honest, something that characterizes the day of Tisha B'Av. It is a day of a blockage of tefillah to a certain extent. But even still, we even find in the same kinos that we just saw allusions to comfort. And in one of the kinos, and the first kino that we say in the morning, when we speak about, we just saw that that they called me dirty and repulsive, but we still say towards the end that we point out that Hashem engraved Yaakov's image into his celestial throne. That we're mentioning this because the fact is, being engraved means that it's there permanently. That despite the fact that it seems like Hashem has abandoned us, both from a perspective of our physical state and theologically, which we saw with the act of Titus, the fact that there is still a relationship that's there, that's engraved, so to speak, in Hashem's celestial throne that can never be that can never be severed. And we say that, therefore, look down from on high in source 17. We're all your favorite. We're all your faithful people. And we say to Hashem, while we saw before this indication that Tisha B'Av primarily is not a day of tshuva, of repentance, but we still say to Hashem, Ram, look, Almighty, from on high, look down. In spite of the fact, in verse 18, that we have sinned and have been alienated from you for so long, we have not abandoned hope for our continued relationship. And even now, in spite of our suffering, Habetna, look at us, because Amcha Kulanu, we're all your people, and this is something that that hasn't been and will not be severed. And we express this idea of hope in a kina that I always find very, very moving, because we express the contrast from when we left Mitzrayim in song and amidst miracles, to then when we left Yerushalayim really in a very low situation. And as well, I haven't personally, in a physical sense, left Mitzrayim, but I always think back to Pesach, when we relive the exodus from Egypt, and there's this feeling of freedom that, you know, we're leaning when we eat, and here we're sitting on the floor. It's a significant contrast. And we're told that, as Kina says, that when we left Egypt, we were singing a song, but we were lamenting when we left Yerushalayim. But then at the very end, we then say that Sason v'Simcha v'Nas Yagon v'Anacha b'Shuvah Yerushalayim, that happiness and joy gone are sorrow and sighing when I return to Yerushalayim. So we say here, even though the final redemption hasn't yet happened, we know, at the end of the day, we know that we're going to be able to return to Yerushalayim, and at that time there will be happiness and joy. And just to take another minute, this idea, I think, is expressed in famous Gemara at the end of Makos, where it describes Rabbi Kiva and some of the other sages who arrived at the Temple Mount, and they see a fox walking through, and they understandably cry, and Rabbi Akiva laughs, and they ask him, "Why are you? Shall we not weep?" And Rabbi Akiva says that he's laughing because had the prophecy, because now he sees that the prophecies predicting or foretelling of destruction had come to fruition. Now he knows that the prophecies telling us that there should be yet be elderly men and elderly women sitting in the streets of Yerushalayim. And I think for us, Rabbi Kiva, he wasn't telling them that their reaction was wrong. In fact, maybe he's assuming that their reaction is appropriate to cry. But he's adding another element. He tells us we should cry over the destruction. It's appropriate, but we know that this is part of history. And if we know unfortunately, this part of history has already come to fruition, we can be confident that the prophecy that, again, the streets of Yerushalayim will be filled, we'll return to Jerusalem, we'll enter the Beis HaMikdash amidst joy, and through this confidence and belief that this will happen, we should, as the other sages were, we should be comforted by Rabbi Kiva's words and look forward to the day when we'll return to Yerushalayim.
And we have express I want to thank and express appreciation of Rabbi Amaraya Witte and Leah Ethel Witte and Reverend Shulamit Witte and them who are sponsoring today's sessions in memory of Rabbi Yitzchak Witte, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, Harav Yitzchak Gamliel, Ben Noach Halevi, Yitzchak Baruch. I personally remember Rabbi Witte when I came to Toronto in the late 70s. Those of you who do remember Rabbi Witte was a co-op. Rabbi Witte was one of the strongest rabbinic leaders in the city in terms of running not just the Board of Jewish Education, but made his opinions felt all around and really was a person well respected all throughout the not just Orthodox community, but the Jewish community.